Lord, we are aware we need the work of your Spirit to make sense of your word and to see how it applies to our lives today and to be changed by it. So as we hear your word read and preached, we pray you'd be at work by your Spirit amongst us and in our hearts and our minds. And we pray that what we hear this lunchtime in our few minutes together would have a lasting impact on us, in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's hear the word of the Lord together. Exodus 12, verse 21. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover.' For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses." And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so, as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive, who was in the dungeon, and all firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. In 2009, the container ship, the Maersk Alabama, was hijacked by heavily armed Somali pirates in the Indian Ocean, and the captain and crew were taken hostage, and the pirates were demanding millions of dollars in ransom. And in the end, the US Navy comes to the rescue, and the Navy SEALs shoot dead three of the pirates. And Captain Phillips, is the film you may have seen, based on the incident, stars Tom Hanks as the captain. There's nothing quite like a good rescue story. And that's basically what we have here in the book of Exodus. So this true story of this dramatic rescue of the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt. But although tense, edge of your seat, rescue, it makes for good drama, makes for good cinema, it can also feel rather remote from our daily lives. I mean, I did once rescue one of our children from a drawer that he got stuck in while playing hide and seek with the others, but it's not exactly up there with the SAS storming the Iranian embassy. Tales of daring do in the Indian Ocean and the Egyptian desert, it can feel rather disconnected from our daily round of work, rest and play. But that is to look at things superficially. Spiritually, dramatic rescue has got everything to do with us. What we have in Old Testament history, and we've seen this through this series, is we have models of New Testament reality. So the Old Testament events are copies, shadows of spiritual reality. So none of us here this lunchtime have grown up as slaves in Egypt, I would guess. But spiritually, all of us, the Bible says, are born into slavery. Slavery to sin in the kingdom of darkness. And none of us here have been dramatically rescued from Egypt, but all of us here today will either have experienced rescue from the kingdom of darkness, or that is what we need to experience. What we read about here in this account has got everything to do with us, and it was written to teach us. And there are two big principles about God's rescue that are put on display in this account, and they're there on your sheet. The first one is that God rescues his people by judgment. That is to say, by judgment on their enemies and his enemies. I was browsing the bookshop with our kids a few weeks ago, and our 11-year-old came to the till clutching a copy of Hunger Games by Suzanne Collins. You're thinking, oh, of all the books for them to choose, you know, is it really suitable? Children being forced to take part in this annual televised fight to the death. Got the same problem with the Bible, haven't you? I mean, some bits are pretty gruesome, distressing, and that's certainly the case with God's judgment in Exodus. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 23, The Lord had warned Pharaoh that if he refused to let the Israelites go, I will kill your firstborn son, is what God said to Pharaoh. And sure enough, that is what's happened in the 10th plague. So if you look on the sheet there on verse 29 of chapter 12, at midnight the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. Verse 30, and Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there wasn't a house where someone was not dead. It's a horror film. Screams in the night, every parent's worst nightmare. As in every house, the firstborn are found lying dead in their beds. God's judgment is horrific. Some deny that God will judge, but the Bible says otherwise. He does judge. And others play down God's judgment as if, well, it ain't so bad. But the account of the death of the firstborn says otherwise. God's judgment is our worst nightmare. When we look at the final judgment in hell and when we look at the cross, we see that God's judgment is something we have to take seriously. But when the horror of God's judgment begins to sink in, we may well feel, surely this is over the top. I mean, why would God judge in this sort of way? Well, one response is that God is perfectly just, and he can't just ignore wrongdoing. So the sins of the Egyptians were piled up to the heavens, slavery, genocide, idolatry. In a just universe, judgment has to fall. And we looked at that in some detail last week. But the other response is that you cannot have salvation without judgment. So this judgment on the firstborn in Egypt was necessary if God's people were going to be set free. And without this judgment, there would have been no salvation, no rescue, no exodus from Egypt. Alice Keating was in a Walmart store in the States. She was doing shopping, had her two daughters with her, age 2 and age 12. And suddenly, when she had her back turned, a man, a stranger, just grabbed from the trolley her toddler, so the two-year-old daughter, and he pulled out a knife and he held it to the two-year-old's throat. For 30 minutes, there was this standoff with the police as they tried to negotiate with this guy, and as you can imagine, the mother was going hysterical. After half an hour, the guy with the knife became increasingly agitated, and he began to do this 60-second countdown. And it was at that moment that the police negotiator steps forward, and he pulls out his gun and he shoots the guy dead. And the child was set free and she returns to her mother unharmed. Was the police action brutal? Well, yes, it was. Was it necessary? Well, yes, it was. I mean, that was the only way in the end that that two-year-old girl was going to be set free and returned to her mother safe. So the judgment on that man was the price of salvation for the child. And it's the same with God's judgment, that when we look at the horror of God's judgment on the cross in the death of Jesus, and we look at the horror of God's judgment on the last day with the devil and all who oppose God being thrown into hell, and we say, well, is it horrific? Well, yes, it is. But is it necessary? Well, yes, it is. If we want a world which is finally free from sin and evil and terror, this is what it will take. There is no salvation without judgment on God's enemies. But God rescues his people not just by judgment on their enemies, but also from the judgment that they themselves deserve. And that's our second principle. You see, the Israelite firstborn, they would have died as well if God hadn't been merciful to them. So if God had not provided a way out for them from the judgment they too deserved, they would have died as well. Now, in hostage stories, it tends to be pretty clear, doesn't it, who the goodies are and who the baddies are. Crazy guy with a knife, baddie, guilty. Two-year-old girl snatched from her mum, goody, innocent. It's all pretty clear-cut. It's not like that in the Bible. Yes, the Egyptians were guilty. They deserved the judgment that they got. But then so were the Israelites. They were guilty too. So the captives were not morally superior to the captors. And that uncomfortable truth which is implied in the story in Exodus is something that the Bible goes on to make explicit later on. That all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And there is no one righteous, not even one. All have turned away. There is only one way to escape the judgment that all of us deserve, and that is through God's merciful rescue, which none of us deserve. At the heart of God's rescue was the Passover lamb. In the place of the firstborn in each Israelite household, God accepted the death of a lamb. So if you look at verse 23 in chapter 12, it says, "When the Lord sees the blood on the lintel and on the doorpost, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you down." You've seen The Great Escape? You've seen that film, 1963 epic World War II drama about this Allied escape from a German prisoner of war camp. And fantastic story. Prisoners were very ingenious, very cunning, very courageous. They actually dug three separate tunnels in the end to escape that they called Tom, Dick and Harry in the way that they did back in those days. But in the Exodus, it's not the great escape. It's the great rescue. So it's not that the Israelites were cunning and ingenious and courageous and sort of tunneled their way out of slavery in Egypt. They were brought out. They were rescued by God in his mercy, providing this Passover lamb to protect them from the judgment that they deserved. And it is the same with us, that if we are to be set free from slavery to sin and the kingdom of darkness, if we are to avoid the judgment we deserve, there's only one way. And that is the great rescue through the death of the Passover lamb in our place. As with so much in Exodus, the Passover lamb is a model that is fulfilled in the gospel. So when John the Baptist sees Jesus coming towards him, what does he say? "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And Paul makes the link even more explicitly in 1 Corinthians 5:7. He says, "Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." There's the verse on the screen. So the Passover lamb died in the place of the firstborn. The lamb suffered the judgment that the people deserved. And it's basically what theologians refer to as penal substitution. A substitute takes the penalty that we deserve, and that is what happened on the cross. Now, so many of the details in Exodus foreshadow the death of Jesus. The details about this lamb. So Exodus 12:5 says about the Passover lamb, "Your lamb shall be without blemish." Get to the New Testament, 1 Peter 1:19 describes Jesus being sinless as a lamb without blemish or spot. Or Exodus 12:46 says of the Passover lamb, "You shall not break any of its bones." Then you get to John 19:36, and it says that this was fulfilled in Jesus as he hung there on the cross. And the Roman soldiers, having broken the legs of the other two guys who were crucified with him, they didn't break the legs of Jesus as he hung on the cross, fulfilling this. Or Exodus 12:13, the Lord says, "When I see the blood, I'll pass over you." And so 1 Peter 1:19 says that we were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ. It's all fulfilled in him. Well, great rescue or great escape? Which is it for you? Which are you relying on? So great rescue through the death of Jesus, the Passover lamb, or great escape? So trying to dig your own way out by your own ingenuity and skill, your own good works, your own religious rituals and so on. No one has ever got to freedom through one of those tunnels. They lead nowhere. God provided the Passover lamb, and God told his people what they needed to do. So personal action was required. In fact, three things they had to do. First, they had to take the lamb and kill it. So 12:21, first verse in our passage, kill the Passover lamb. Next, they had to take the blood of the lamb they'd killed and paint it round the door frame, like on the picture there. So 12:7, then they shall take of the blood and put it on the doorposts and the lintel of the houses. And then number three, they had to eat the lamb. So 12:8, they shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, they shall eat it. So three things they had to do. And households that didn't follow these instructions, they weren't passed over by a destroyer. They weren't saved from the judgment. They had to do this. Now, it's the same with us, isn't it? That personal action is required. Now, we don't need to kill the Passover lamb. That's been done for us 2,000 years ago when Jesus was crucified. But we do need to own that death for us personally. So I need, if you like, to put the blood around the door frame of my house, in my life. And I need to feed on the lamb myself. As Jesus says in John 6:54, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. It's a picture of personal faith in Jesus, receiving him personally, receiving his death as being for me, for my sins. And so the question for each one of us would be, have you put the blood around the door of your life, to use this picture? So when the judgment finally comes, will the Lord see the blood around the door of your life? And will he pass over you? You can imagine the scenes back then in the Israelite households that night in Egypt. You can imagine the firstborn asking, Dad, have you done it yet? Have you put the blood around the door yet? And Dad said, not yet, son, but you know, I'll get to it. Wait till the end of the match, just half time. He said, Dad, get on with it, do it. Get out there and paint the blood round. Some people might say, well, you know, I'm thinking of doing it one day. Or, you know, I agree it's the right thing to do. He's saying, just do it before it's too late. Get that blood around the door of your own life. Don't know what you have for breakfast, but Kellogg's Cornflakes packets at the moment, they've got this amazing offer. An offer of a personalized spoon. So you can order your very own spoon from them, and they'll get your name engraved on it right next to the little rooster logo. But unless you take the offer up, those spoons just sit there, unengraved in that package in the Kellogg's factory, wherever it is. Death of Jesus, it needs personalizing. So it needs your name on it, engraved on it. Have you done that? Is your name on it? If you have, safe. If you haven't, you're still under judgment. Now this rescue that his people, God's people, experienced that night in Egypt was something God wanted them never to forget. So in chapter 13, verse 3, God said this. He said, remember this day. Remember this day in which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And because God knew his people were very forgetful, as we all are, he gave them festivals that would help them remember and never forget. And there were three of them on your sheet. First feast was the Passover. Every year going forward, they were to celebrate the Passover. They were to kill a lamb, they were to eat it, and they were to remember this rescue. And it was an annual reminder that they were the rescued people. Now, it's no accident, is it, that the death of Jesus happened at Passover time. It's not just some great coincidence. It was deliberate that on the night before his crucifixion, Jesus was celebrating the Passover with his disciples. It was that time of year. And at that Passover meal, Jesus made clear that the Passover was fulfilled in him. So Luke 22:19 says, he took the bread and he gave it to them saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Takes the cup and he says, this cup is poured out for you. That's poured out for you as the new covenant in my blood. And so the Passover became replaced by the Lord's Supper. So as at the Passover, the Israelites remembered their rescue from slavery in Egypt, so in the Lord's Supper, Jesus' people now remember their rescue through his death. So the point of communion, or the Lord's Supper, or the Eucharist, or whatever you happen to call it, the whole point is that we never forget the rescue. And whenever we do it, and in fact the Bible doesn't say how often we should do it, but whenever we do it, the point is to remember Christ's death, and to feed on him in our hearts by faith with thanksgiving. So to personalize it. So as we're taking it, we should be saying, this is for me, making it personal. And we should be reminding ourselves that I am a sinner who would be facing judgment if it weren't for Christ's death for me. At a meeting of Alcoholics Anonymous, if you ever go to one of those, there's a set formula that people have to use, apparently, to introduce themselves. And they say to the group, "Hi, I'm Bob, Alice, whoever. I'm an alcoholic." And even the chairperson of the group says that same formula. It's a bit like that when we gather at the Lord's table, take communion. We're saying, "Hi, I'm Marcus, Susan, whoever. I'm a sinner. I deserve judgment, but I'm a forgiven sinner because Jesus died for me." Second feast to help them remember was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This is in Exodus 13, 3-10. And this may be less familiar territory. Leaven is basically what you add to dough so that it will ferment and rise. I don't know if you do any bread baking yourself at home, but I went through a bit of a bread baking phase a while back. And I had a go at making sourdough. So basically with sourdough, what you do is you make a natural leaven and you feed this stuff so it grows, and then you use some of it for your batch of dough. And then you keep the whole thing going. Kofi's just realised his bed's in the oven, that's why he's gone, isn't he? Now, a sourdough starter, it can last for years, it can last for decades. In fact, there's one woman in the States who claims that she's got a 122-year-old sourdough starter. Once a year, the Israelites were to throw out all their leaven. So basically, they would go through their homes and get rid of all the leaven, and they were to eat unleavened bread. That was this festival. So Exodus 13:7 says, "Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory." Now, in the New Testament, leaven becomes a picture of sin. So Luke 12 verse 1, Jesus says, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is..." Anyone know how that goes on? "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees is hypocrisy." Very good, hypocrisy. 1 Corinthians 5, 6-8, Paul says to the church in Corinth, "Let us celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Back at the AA meetings, people say, "I'm an alcoholic." But that's not the end of the story. They're there because they want to change. And that call to change is there for Jesus' people too. If we're those who trust in Christ's death, we are called to change. We're called to clear out the old leaven from our lives and from church life. So that is how we celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread today, by getting rid of the old sinful patterns of behavior and living a new life. So if we're those who trust in Christ this lunchtime, we need to have a spring clean of our lives, and not just at springtime, but every week, and in fact every day of our lives, throwing out the old leaven, sin. Not keeping it, not nurturing it, feeding it. Otherwise, sin does what leaven does, and that is it spreads. It spreads through our individual lives, it spreads through our communal life together. Well, the final command God gave his people, chapter 13, verse 1, was this. He said, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb is mine." Because the Lord had rescued the firstborn, from that moment on, they were his. They belonged to him. Now, what was true of the firstborn back then is true now of all of God's people. That we are all his firstborn, as Hebrews 12:22 says of the church. Now, that means two things. It means privilege. That we're the firstborn, it means privilege, we've got this eternal inheritance. But it also means dedication. It means we belong to him, and we are to live for him. So 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "You are not your own, you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." We belong to the Lord who rescued us, we're to live for him, wholeheartedly, unreservedly. What does Romans 12:1 say? "Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice." In sport, they have something called drafting. Don't know if you come across this, but they do it a lot in cycling. What you do is you basically tuck in behind someone else and you let them do all the hard work and you just go in their slipstream and you cruise along behind them. Now, in sport, that makes perfect sense. But spiritually, it's a disaster. Spiritually, we cannot just tuck in behind someone else and let them do all the hard work. Whether it's our parents or our best friend or our spouse, If we are followers of Jesus, we need to, each of us, be personally fully committed to following the Lord. Going for it, totally consecrated to Him. Well, are you a forgetful person? Spiritually, all of us are. So God gave His people these three things that we'd never forget: His rescue, the Lord's Supper. Well, there's an ABC here. That's A. Am a saved sinner through Christ's death for me. Feast of Unleavened Bread. Well, that's B. Be godly. So chuck out the old leaven of sin. And then thirdly, the consecration of the firstborn. That's C, which is commit your whole life to the Lord. As the song says, Lord, I offer you my life in spirit and in truth. Well, I'm going to pray for us, and then we've got a few minutes for questions or comments you may have. Lord, we thank you for the death of the Passover Lamb of Jesus Christ in our place. And we pray that we would be those who personalize that, who trust in His death personally for our forgiveness to be accepted by you. And we pray that we'd never forget it, that each day of our lives we'd live in the light of it, that we'd be godly, and that we'd be fully consecrated to you. In Jesus' name we pray.